We continue our study this morning in the book of Galatians, though we are going to actually be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because we are on an extended look at that passage in chapter 5 of Galatians where we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we come now to a study of joy. And there are many questions and challenges I received in seminary, not the least of which was the question, what did you have to cut from your sermon? There's always this temptation to say all the things that we study during the week. And one professor said, well, one measure of how well you prepared was, what did you have to cut? And I have had to cut so much. There is so much more we could say about joy. And I'm sure that in the days and weeks and months and years ahead, the Lord will give us opportunity to look into those things more. But this morning, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as our guide. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're looking at verses 2 through 10. This is God's word. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Lord Almighty, we need you to be our teacher. We need you to show us not only what true joy is, but how it is we could possibly attain it. And attain it in this life. Even as we confessed earlier, that it is one of the benefits that flow from our justification, sanctification, and adoption in Christ in this life. Help us to know what that means. Help us to be a people who are full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. If we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. It can be hard to make sense of joy. There's so much that could be said about it. And so many of us, all of us perhaps, desire it, and yet more and more it seems fewer and fewer people actually attain it. Study after study is put out about the lack of happiness, the growing discontent, the growing loneliness that people in our affluent culture have. And it doesn't make sense. And there are some who have wondered, would we even know joy if we were to found it? The thing is, the New Testament says so much about joy. The book of Philippians has been called the book of joy because the word joy and rejoice happens almost every other word, it seems. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We see here in this passage the apostle point to the joy that we can have in Him. There is so much that God's Word tells us about joy. But it can be hard to hear. Because everywhere that joy is mentioned in the New Testament, it is almost always accompanied by one of two things. It is almost always accompanied by affliction. Do a search on the word joy in the New Testament and you will find time and time again it is side by side with that fearful word. Affliction, suffering, hardship. And if it's not accompanying that word, it is accompanying the hope of the return of Jesus. And so if you want to know joy, if you want to study joy, if you want to understand true biblical Christian joy, you can't do it apart from understanding what it means to endure affliction, what it means to have a sure and certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His return. And those aren't the things the world offers in a study of joy. But those are the things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the connection between joy and affliction. We're going to look at the connection between joy and hope. And we're going to look at how in the world we can possibly make sense of those things in this life, in the here and now. The first thing I want you to see is caught up in that word affliction there in verse 6. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul is practically saying here and does say elsewhere that in order to have a true biblical lasting, steadfast joy, it requires what Pastor Mark Sayers calls a holy discontent. It requires us to know and understand the reality of affliction. And that's not what the world promises. I mean, the world calls us to pursue a feeling of happiness and joy and circumstances that bring joy and memories that we can look back on and have joy. And there's a whole industry on social media, accounts on Instagram and Facebook and YouTube that their sole purpose is to curate for us videos and photos and advice on what joy is and how we can attain it. Look at this beautiful mountain scene. Look at this video review of this new technological gadget. Consider this witty saying that if you could only understand it, you too can have joy. And it's interesting then to find that so many of the content creators of these accounts are burning out left and right. Taking a break from Instagram, taking a break from making videos from YouTube because these curators of joy don't have it themselves. There was one account that sort of made fun of these things, and it would show you a picture like you'd see on one of these things. Oh, look at this beautiful landscape, or look at this beautiful meal laid out. But then it would show you another picture zoomed out. And all the hard work that goes into creating a scene. That's really just image management and not joy. And too many times when we actually attain those things, when we reach that place and see that sunset or get that gadget or possess that thing or reach that point of success in life or get that spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it is we finally attain that it was promised would bring us joy, we find out that promise was empty. Because there is no perfect husband or wife. There is no technological gadget that will last you for all eternity and bring you true joy in the midst of all the things that life throws at you. And you can climb to the top of Mount Everest to see the most beautiful sunset in the world, and you will be reminded very quickly how hard it is to climb to the top of Mount Everest. And you won't have the energy or strength to enjoy the moment. And what's going on here is what C.S. Lewis pointed out a long time ago, that these things that promise joy don't actually bring it. What they bring, what they arouse in us, is the longing for joy. They are a taste. They are a hint. They are a sign and a pointer to what we long for, but they themselves cannot bring it. And all too often, what we find when we reach that place is there is a huge gap between what we hoped would be and what actually is. And what the world would say then is that we should have a discontent with that, not settle for less than the best and strive all the harder to get to the next level, to possess the next thing, to move on to the next person so that we could then find the joy that we seek. But Scripture calls us to something else, calls us not to just any sort of discontent, but a holy discontent. Scripture has a word for what that does in us and through us. The word is lament. When we see that gap between what is and what we hoped for, the thing that we longed for and the reality of our broken and imperfect lives, in the midst of our failures and frailties, there's a call to lament. This is not what God created the world to be. He did not create this world to be stricken by disease and tragedy and destruction. He did not create this world to be corrupted by sin and wickedness and rebellion. He created this world very good in righteousness and holiness and truth. And its present condition is a result of mankind's own rejection of God and rebellion against Him. And it has brought a curse that touches everything. And so we're not to be content with those things, but neither are we to buy in to the lesson that the world would give us that if we just work a little harder and strive a little longer, that we can find that joy. Now we're to have a holy discontent that leads us to lament. That's why affliction is so central to the Christian life. Not that we should enjoy it or rejoice at it, but we should not be afraid of it either. Because it's in that affliction that God makes clear how big that gap is between what we wish were true and what actually is. And it's in that affliction that God is at work in us, bearing the fruit of a holy discontent that leads us to turn our love and our attention and our focus and our strivings not to the things of this world and not to the empty promises of this world and not to the idols of this world, but to do even as the Thessalonian believers did. That holy discontent moves us to turn from those idols to the living and true God, who is the source of joy. That joy can't be found in your own flesh or in your own strength or in the promises and party favors that the world offers. That joy can only be found in Him. This is why Paul can say, you Thessalonians, you received the word. You received the good news of who Jesus is and what He's done in the midst of much affliction. And yet it came with the joy of the Holy Spirit, with the joy of the Lord Himself, because it was good news about Him, who He is, what He's done. And so if you would have joy in this life, you must learn to have a holy discontent. But you can't remain there. That holy discontent moves us to turn our eyes to that sure and certain hope we have in Jesus. And when the scriptures speak of hope, don't speak about hope in the wistful, ethereal terms that we often do. I hope things work out. I hope my team wins on Saturday. I hope I get that promotion. When the New Testament talks about hope in Jesus, there is undergirding that hope a certainty that cannot be shaken. It's a steadfast hope, as Paul says in verse 3. Hope in Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who rules over all things, whose reign cannot ever end. That hope is certain because it rests in Him. And what that leads us to, what it brings, is a joy that is characterized by what one pastor called a defiant joy. Nevertheless, that's what joy is. And all too often, we are content to make less of joy, to make joy an intellectual thing. Well, joy is just understanding something better, some doctrinal statement. Look, life is hard. You're not always going to be happy. We want to disconnect happiness and joy and just say, you just need to have the right way of thinking and maybe one day you'll be full of joy. We want to make less of it. Or we want to put it off and say, well, joy is great and wonderful and we'll have it in heaven, but not really in this life. But when we deny the present reality of joy, when we dismiss it and make less of it, we disregard what Scripture says, that there is a joy for us now, that we are in the power of the Holy Spirit to bear the fruit of joy now in this life, in our whole being, not just in how we think, not just in what we do, even in how we feel. How is that possible? I've told this story before, and I'm telling it again because I can't think of a different way to tell it. But imagine two men in the dead of winter collecting sticks for firewood. And the snow has so blanketed where they live, it is up to their waist, and they are trudging through looking for anything dry enough to set ablaze. And they are struggling. Their hands and their feet are numb from the cold. They are soaked and drenched with the wet. and the darkness is falling, and they have very little to show for hours and hours of searching. But finally they get enough, and they return back in the midst of their misery and cold and drudgery. I mean, if we're looking for volunteers, I don't want to do that. One of those men returns back and lays a stack of wood at a pile in front of the guard station at the prison that he is serving in the middle of Siberia. There's no escape for him, and the guards gladly take all that firewood and set it in their fire and send him off to huddle in the cold with his fellow prisoners in misery and despair. The other man returns back to an overjoyed family. And they throw the wood on the fire and they gather around the hearth with love and happiness and fellowship and food, glad to celebrate the provision of God even in the midst of the dark of winter. The only thing that separates these two men is the story that defines who they are, is the narrative that underscores their identity, whose they are. And what the New Testament gives us again and again and again is the good news, the announcement that there is available to us out of the sheer grace and mercy of God a new story for us to live. No longer are we alienated from God because of our wickedness. No longer can it be said of us, "You are not my people." The good news of what God has done for us in Christ is that when we entrust ourselves to Him, when we rest in who He is and what He has done for us, we are now reconciled to God, ushered into His presence, and welcomed as His beloved people, chosen and precious in His eyes. And this is why the New Testament so often connects joy with the hope of Christ's return. Because that encapsulates the entirety of the story that we live. That we live in the middle of Christ's, of that time between when Christ died and bore in His body the sins of His people, and was raised to newness of life, and sent His Spirit that we too might be raised to a new life in the here and now. We live in between that time and the time when He will return and set it all right, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, where every power and principality will be shown to have no power before Him. And that end result isn't in doubt. The Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. If death has been defeated in Christ, how much more will not all enemies fall before Him? The idols that this world offers, the things that this world says will bring joy, sometimes they incite within us this thirst for joy. They give us a taste of it. And yet something always comes that can steal that joy. Maybe you find that love of your life. But that diagnosis of cancer comes, and it can steal that joy that rests in a person. Maybe you get that promotion, but that downward economy can come, and with one corporate reorganization, promotion can be no more. But at the end, there's not a thing, not a medicine, not a purpose, not a person, not a possession that can stand in the face of death itself. No matter how long you find joy in something, the day is coming when it cannot conquer that for you. But Jesus has. And so the hope that we have is a hope that cannot ever be taken away because it doesn't rest in a person or a purpose or a possession. It rests in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who delivers us from death, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we can stand in the face of cancer. We can stand in the face of affliction. We can stand in the face of our own failure. We can stand in the face of all these things with a defiant nevertheless. Yes, this world is miserable sometimes. Yes, I have failed miserably. Yes, I have sinned against my God. Nevertheless, my Jesus has saved me. And has cleared the way for me to be no longer one who is alienated from my Creator, but one who is beloved of God. That's what hope produces in us, a joy that can never be taken away because that joy is rooted in Christ. This is why the New Testament can command us to rejoice. Because it's not ordering us to do something in our own strength that we're unable to do. It's commanding us to find our joy in the right place, in the Lord Jesus Himself. How does that work? How does that work itself out in real life? Because all this might sound good theoretically, but when hard times actually come, it can be hard to remember. It can be hard to believe. If you are not a person that is bearing the fruit of joy right now, how do you move from being that person who doesn't know what joy is in this life to being a person who is bearing the fruit of the joy of the Holy Spirit from day to day? How do you do this? On this point, there is much to say. And I think that there are at least three areas that we see in this passage where we need to develop a holy discontent and learn what it means to shout forth with a defiant nevertheless in Christ. The first is, I think, and I'm borrowing these from Mark Sayer, if you ever want to read more on these things. The first is we need to develop a holy discontent with the world. And this is what you see the Thessalonians doing. They turned to God from idols. Whatever purpose God had for this affliction that they were enduring, and we don't know all of what it is, whatever hardship they were experiencing, it was used of God to absolutely gut the lies of the world. That they would turn from the idols that they had served, that they would turn from the false gods of power and money and possessions and sex and worldliness, and that they would turn to the living and true God, who has in His hands the power of resurrection, of newness of life, who has the answer to the greatest affliction that would beset us. And so it's worth us pausing and asking, what is God doing in the world right now to breed in people a holy discontent? I confess, all too often I have read the news, I have looked at the cultural climate, and I have been filled with despair. Secularism is on the rise. To be a Christian seems to be held part and parcel with being called a bigot and being condemned in society. That's not the world I grew up in. It was kind of cool to be a Christian when I was in high school. It's not as cool anymore. And I have bought the lie that God has abandoned us more often than I'd like to admit. I hear the political discourse, the lack of civility, not just here in our own country, but all over the world, where there is nothing but infighting and complaining and bitterness and violence, racism and sexism and all sorts of evil just running rampant in those who ought to know better. It's easy to wonder, where is God? But what if all of this is going on not to lead us to despair and to cynicism, but to sow in God's people a holy discontent for the world? Because along with all of this, there are so many people hungering and thirsting for truth, who see the lies, who see the fruitlessness of putting their hope in princes and kings and presidents, who see the fruitlessness of putting their hope in power and money and fame, who see the fruitlessness of putting their hope in success and worldly possessions, and they are longing to live a new and better story. And we have it. What if God is equipping His people now not to fall into despair, but to breed in us such a holy discontent that we would be a city on a hill, a light to the world, to stand defiantly and say, yes, the world is a mess. People are at one another's throats. Nevertheless, our God reigns. And He is our joy. And He is our hope. And He is our peace. And He can be yours too. Second thing I suspect the Lord is doing is that He is teaching us to have a holy discontent with the church. And I emphasize holy discontent. I'm not talking here about what one pastor calls the opinionocracy of Christianity in the Western world, where everybody can sit on the sidelines and lob their grenades of criticism and complaint because it didn't happen according to their expectations. There's a reason God left much of Israel buried in the desert of the wilderness and not in the promised land. And it's because they grumbled and complained. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a holy discontent with the complacency that seems to have gripped the church, at least in the Western world. Because you see here, there were Christians in Macedonia and Achaia who, when they received word of what God did in Thessalonica, they were blown away. So great was God's work of power in Thessalonica that the word of it spread all throughout Asia Minor. What is God doing? Maybe He has more for us. And it says that the apostles didn't even need to say anything because God was doing such a great work through His people. What if God is challenging our faith too? As we see church attendance decline, as we see cultural Christianity no longer cool, what if instead of falling into despair and confusion and worry and fear, God is sowing in us a holy discontent with where the church is, that we might be renewed and restored and challenged to follow after him as his people with boldness and with joy, no longer worrying about our own expectations, but worrying about God's expectations for his people in this time and in this place. What has he called us to do and to be? What is he equipping us to do and to be? And what does it look like for us to serve him with joy? That's what the Thessalonians did. The word of God came to them with such power, with power in the Holy Spirit, that the Apostle Paul didn't even have to speak. God was doing his work in and through his people. What would it look like for us to cast aside the consumeristic culture that has infiltrated the church and stand defiantly and say, no matter what may come, may I be called a bigot, may I be persecuted, may I be cast aside, may I have no cultural relevance at all whatsoever for the rest of my life, for the coming generations. Nevertheless, my God reigns. And his joy is sufficient for me. And he is doing a work in this world that will absolutely astound all who have eyes to see and ears to hear. What if that is what he's preparing for us? The last thing perhaps the Lord is doing is working in us a holy discontent with ourselves. We see in verse 5 that the gospel came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's easy for us to think that when the Holy Spirit convicts us, when we're thrown into a close look at our own rebellion and sin and failure and misery, that God has no more use for us. But the New Testament says the opposite. It's only through that conviction the Holy Spirit does his greatest work. Because that's not a conviction that's to lead us to despair. Oh, woe is me, I'll never measure up. It's not a conviction that's to lead us to denial. Well, I'm not really that bad. Or have you seen that guy? They're worse. Or what about that different political party? Or what about that different religion? What if instead God is revealing our own weaknesses and frailties? What if the trials that you're going through, what if the affliction that you're enduring in your health or in your marriage or with your kids or in your work or in your community, what if those circumstances were sent by God himself to work in you a holy discontent with your own self, your own desires, your own hopes, your own fears, so that you would learn to rest in him and find your joy in him, to stand defiantly in the face of whatever afflicts you and say, nevertheless, my God reigns, and his joy is sufficient for me. That's where the Thessalonians were. Though they were convicted greatly of their inability, Paul writes to them and says that he gives thanks to God for them, knowing, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you because he's done this work in you and through you. Not because you are that great, but because he is. What if God is teaching us to view our whole existence, ourselves, our church, and our world, not through the lens of whatever narrative the world is trying to sell us, but through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified for sinners, risen from the dead, and will return to set all things right. I know I've gone long, but I think it's worth asking this question as we come to a close. What kind of people do you think God is looking for to do this sort of powerful work in the world? There are a lot of ways that we could answer that question. But one way that the scripture presents again and again and again and again, the kind of people that God is looking for to do his powerful work in this world, it's a joyful people. It's a people who bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's a people who know the joy of the Lord. You see this in Nehemiah 8. If you read that book, you find a beleaguered people who's returning from exile to find the walls are in shambles. Everything is in shambles. They have nothing. There's nowhere to go. And the whole world is surrounded against them. And they would be forgiven for giving in to despair. And then the word of God is read to them. And they are convicted of sin. But in chapter 8, God says, rejoice. Have a feast. Celebrate. This is a day of holy festival for the Lord. And people are like, how? Have you read, God, this is your word. Do you not know who we are and how wicked we are? Do you not see the state of our country? Do you not see the enemies that surround us? And the prophets come and say, do this. This is from the Lord. And it's the joy of the Lord that will be your strength. And so they went out and they celebrated and they feasted in the face of what ought to have led them to despair. It led them instead to a holy discontent that enabled them to stand defiantly and say, God is our joy, that is our strength, and we will celebrate in him. And you see that here in Thessalonians. In verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Whatever affliction they were enduring sowed in them such a holy discontent that they found their joy in the Holy Spirit and not in self and not in the world. And so great was that joy that word of it spread throughout the world. See it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New. Tell me, what will God do with you? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, sow in us this holy discontent. Tear down the idols of our hearts. Oh, there are so many football teams. Reputation, money, power, pleasure. We can take even good and righteous things and twist them to be our hope for everlasting joy. Sow in us a discontent that we may turn to the living and true God and find in him the joy we seek. And then send us forth, O Lord, as a joyful people who can stand defiantly in the face of all this world may throw at us and say, nevertheless, behold our God. He is our joy. He is our strength. He is our King. He is our Redeemer. He is our Deliverer. He is our friend. And may you bring forth such a renewal as a result, Lord, that all stand in awe at you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.